So, 1 Kings chapter 9, we've got Solomon here, and we're going to be seeing the mistakes that Solomon made and trying to learn from them. But you straight away ask, well, why does the Bible keep on giving us negative examples? The way of teaching at the moment that's in vogue is not to give negative examples, but to say, look, here is the stellar example of so-and-so, you do this and you do that. And yet when you read the Bible, you find it's full of, if you like, people who failed, people who messed up. Solomon is one of them. You look at all of them, there's virtually nobody in the Bible who doesn't have some weakness displayed. And it's, I suppose, what you could call problem-based learning. And why is that? And I think maybe it's simply to put up in sharper focus the absolute perfection of the Lord Jesus when all other people, all other potential messiahs like Solomon had failed. And also because we ourselves are sinners. We shall die imperfect. We are not perfect. We fail. And yet the Bible is full of examples of people who failed in some ways. And yet there are only few, relatively speaking, who shall be saved. And yet God wants to save people. And so therefore he's warning us about what can go wrong. Well, with Solomon, I mean, I admit I have a fairly negative take on him. I really do. He was the spoiled kid. He was the love child, effectively, of David in his later life with Bathsheba. And David just decides that I want to build a temple. Well, God had said to him, I don't want a temple. I don't want a temple. I want to do something for you. I'm going to build you a house. But typical of human nature, David didn't want to accept that grace. He did initially, but he didn't in the end want to accept that grace. He wanted to do it by works. And no, God said, I don't want a temple. I want to build you a house of people. And I want you to have a son who shall be my son. And I'll do it for you. But Solomon, in the end, and David said, no, we're going to build the temple. Okay, so God went along with it. If that's what they wanted, he went with it. But Solomon was acting not really according to what God ideally wanted. Okay, God gives him wisdom, and he writes the book of Proverbs, and it's all wonderful. My son, do this. My son, do that. My son, don't mess with Gentile women. My son, watch out for women who are going to lead you astray. My son, don't take to alcohol. My son, don't love wealth and riches. And what does Solomon do? He does exactly what he tells other people not to do. And then you come to Ecclesiastes, which my take on it is Solomon in later life, facing his death, saying, yeah, well, this wisdom stuff and this God stuff might be good for the kids, but as he says, in my heart, it was far from me. And he talks about how he got involved in building projects. He tried to enjoy himself as much as he could. He had reasonable health, he had all the wealth and the possibilities, he messed with Gentile women, and the record says, when he was older, his wives turned away his heart, and he went to other gods, and he forsook Yahweh. That's what the historical record says, and we must give that its due weight. That's what happened to Solomon, and Ecclesiastes is his basically shrugging of his shoulders in his old age, saying it's all vanity. Life is a waste of time. I had everything that anybody could wish, but it was all a bit of a bad game, and it's game over now, so it was all a bit of a waste of time. What a waste of time. When he could have looked forward to the kingdom, and he could have had the hope of eternal life in the future, but he says, well, when you're dead, you're unconscious, and who knows what comes after that. And there's no advantage anyway, whether you're righteous or wicked or whatever, you go to the same place and that's it, it's all the same, game over. So sad. Now, why do we have all that? Well, the Bible is death psychology, in one sense, and you have a huge amount of material in the Bible about Solomon. And I think it is to help us to piece together the picture with him, what really happened, because God wants us to see how people go wrong. Well, verse 1, let's start with chapter 9, verse 1. When Solomon had finished the building of the house of the Lord and the king's house, and all Solomon's desire, which he was pleased to do, says it twice, Solomon's desire that he desired to do. Building the temple and building his own house and building was what he wanted to do. Not what God wanted. God said, no, I don't want you to build me a house. I will build you a house, he said to David. If you look at verse 11, you've got it again. He'd asked Hiram, king of Tyre, the cedar trees, fir trees, gold, according to all his desire, Solomon's desire. Verse 19. Solomon built all these things, store cities for his chariots, and that which Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem. So he desired, he willed, it pleased him, that's the idea, to do all these building projects. When you come to Ecclesiastes chapter 2, he looks back on his life and he says, look, whatever my eyes wanted to do, I did not withhold from them. And he says, I got into building. I loved building. I went for the building thing. You know, I built myself huge follies in the huge gardens, cities, houses, palaces, castles. I was obsessed with building. And so I did it. Now, most people spend their whole life trying to pay off a mortgage on a property. Well, on a global scale, most people don't even own a property. But the Western dream is to work all your life, pay off your mortgage, and if you're real smart, you might get a second mortgage and buy a holiday house and clear your mortgage on that. And then, what a smart bloke you were. You know, that's the Western dream, right? Now, Solomon did more than that. He built whatever he wanted. Ooh, I wonder what that would look like if there was a great fancy extension built on that palace. I wonder what it would look like if there was a windy river going through the grounds. Well, let's do it then. Yeah? He did not restrain his senses. He says this in Ecclesiastes. And where did it get him to? The disillusion, the cynicism, the bitterness as he faced death. He's a challenge to us because, as I say, we live in a world where the dream is to get wealth, to buy that house, to have that bigger extension, to have that more fancy kitchen, to get that holiday home, to extend it, to, oh yeah, to do that, to do this in the garden, to do that. And then it's game over. Whoops, your health fails. That's it. Solomon is recorded for us in such detail, I think, to show us that, yeah, and that's what happens. In the end, it will not give you anything. You take relationships. You know, he had all those women in his life. He had, you know, 600 wives, 400 concubines, that's 1,000 women in his life. It's only 365 days in a year, right? You know, just do your math. Just do your math. You got 1,000 women, and there's 365 days in a year, as far as I know. So, just do your math. Just work it out. And he goes through Ecclesiastes, and he says, in counting one by one when it came to women, I never found one. And he says, watch out for the woman who's just got bands on your heart, etc. He gets pretty disillusioned. And yet, he had whatever he wanted. Oh, I want that woman. Oh, I like a redhead. Oh, yeah. Oh, I like that black girl. Oh, I like this one. I like that one. I like that figure. I like this one. And he didn't get anywhere. You meet folks in life who spend their whole lives looking for relationships. Oh, now I've found the right one. Okay, so divorce, muck everything up. Oh, because I need to have an affair with this one. Oh, I found the right one. Oh, yeah, a couple of years later. Oh, well, we're not together anymore, but I've got this person, this one, and that one. And end of your life, that's it. What a sad mess. Solomon is there to show us a person who had no limits, who didn't have the ties that bind most people, who could have whatever relationship he wanted, could build whatever property he wanted, could own whatever he wanted, could get involved in any hobby or passion that he particularly had, and where did it lead him? Nowhere. So, he built, it says this three times, he did all this building of the temple and that because it was his desire to do this. So, he served God in that sense, apparently he served God, only insofar as it reinforced what he anyway wanted to do. That's the trouble, that we can think that, well, I'm serving God, when you're actually just doing what you want to do. For example, you might have a particular love of travel, especially if you're a young person, and you think, oh yeah, I would like to go to maybe India or Africa or whatever. But I'm doing missionary work. Well, God alone knows your motives, but it may be that you go there for tourism, etc. And, oh yeah, you know, well, I went for the people, of course. Well, yeah, but that wasn't really your motive. Only God knows motives. I'm not talking about anybody in particular. Maybe you like going to church meetings because you're hoping you might just meet a partner. It could be that you, I don't know, love cooking, so you like entertaining people after church, etc. With all these things, you can serve God insofar as it is what you yourself want to do. It's a difficult one because you could say, well, yeah, that's what I'm talented at, so that's what I like doing. Well, you could argue that way. On the other pole, there is take up the cross and follow me, which without any doubt, to take up a cross and follow Jesus, without any doubt, that means go against the grain of what you naturally would like to do. So, as I say, there's that on one side. On the other pole, there is, well, yeah, God's given you talents, well, use them. Now, if you're a talented musician, well, you know, use it for God, of course, and use it for yourself. That's sort of fair enough. But the caveat, the warning in all this is Solomon doing it from his own pleasure. Well, God says to him, he appears to him and says, verse 3, I've heard your prayer that you prayed, and I've hallowed this house which you've built to put my name there forever. If you will walk before me as David your father walked in integrity of heart and uprightness, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom, etc. So, as I said, God did not want a temple. He made this crystal clear, especially in 1 Chronicles 17. He is very clear to David, stop, I don't want this. I want to build you a house. I dwell in people's hearts. I've always preferred dwelling under tents. I never asked anyone to build me bricks and mortar. Do you really think that can contain me? I want to do something for you. Well, okay, David, all the same, he comes down very small before God to start with and says, oh, yes, thank you, yes, yes. But then, you know, we all come down very small before God sometimes, but the key is to stay down. That's the key. But he didn't. He came up again and, oh, yeah, you know, I want to, build this temple. He was quite obsessed with this temple, so on and so forth. And so God didn't say, look, David and Solomon, I don't want it. God says, all right, fair enough. That's what you want. I will come and live in your temple then. Just as Israel said, we want a human king. And God through Samuel said, but you're rejecting me. Ah, but we want a king. All right. So God gave them a king. Now, as I said last week, and I will repeat it, this is like the GPS. That the GPS gives you the best route. But you go off the track and you want to go another way. All right. The lady on the GPS doesn't say, end of relationship, end of story, goodbye, driver. She keeps on trying to guide you and says, all right, well, turn right, turn left, turn right, turn left. Thinking to herself, because she's a real lady, of course, thinking to herself, look, why doesn't this guy just keep on the straight and direct path? Well, go all around the houses, but okay, that's what he wants to do. Fair enough. Now, of course, in the analogy, you can get mad with the GPS and rip the GPS out of your car and cuss it and open the window and chuck it out the window. And that's the equivalent of people giving up on God completely and thinking, no, I'm better on my own, I can do it in my own strength. But that, of course, is foolish. God wants, by all means, to get you to the kingdom. And, all right, if you come off that straight and narrow, he will continue trying to take you half sort of on the route that you insist on taking. But it's more difficult if you don't go his way and you try to go your own way. That's the thing. And that is what happened with Solomon and with Israel. They wanted a human king. Okay, I gave you a king in my anger, Hosea says, and took him away in my wrath. God gave them a king, but it was harder for them to serve God with a king than having a direct relationship with God. Right, they wanted a temple, he gave them a temple. But they ended up worshipping idols in it. And God, through the Babylonians, pulled the thing down stone by stone. It was actually their stumbling block. Remember Jeremiah, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. They said, oh, our wonderful and beautiful house has been burnt with fire. Ooh, our poor temple. Well, the thing became a stumbling block for them because it was where they worshipped their idols. So, okay, they wanted to go that way, but it made it harder for them. You see that in life so much. Oh, but I want to marry this guy. I want to marry this girl. Yeah, she's a Muslim or he's a Muslim. Do you realize this is not going to be really helpful for you getting to the kingdom? Oh, no, it's going to be good. I want to do this. Okay. God doesn't say, see you later. No, he'll work with you. Just it's going to be harder. A lot harder. And so hard that some people stumble right out of the path because of it. And this is true in so many ways. And by the way, God says that in verse 4. He says to Solomon, if you will walk before me, as David your father walked in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded you and will keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom forever. I think you see there how Solomon could have been the messianic king, but he wasn't. He was a failed messiah. And that God has all sorts of potentials that he opens up for people, including you and me, that may or may not come true. So it must be so tragic to be God, to see so much potential wasted in people because of short-sightedness, because of this idea of I want this and I'm going to have it now and I'm not going to practice any delayed gratification and so forth. And all we can say is that we should pray that I will not be like that, that I will be Jesus, the man that you want me to be, that I will try my best to be to the fulfillment of your hopes for me. Because God is not a God afar off, and Jesus is not a Lord who is somehow distant. He has hopes for you. He has intentions. And when you start to say yes to him, you see your life goes smoother. Everything opens up so you can fulfill them. The other thing I point out is that God says to Solomon, if you walk before me as David, your father walked with integrity, uprightness of heart, all this kind of thing. Wait a minute. Was David really a man of such integrity and uprightness? I mean, he killed not only Uriah, but also other soldiers of Israel to try to cover up his affair with Bathsheba. He takes another man's wife. And that's not the only time where he messes up. I mean, he killed far more people than he needed to. Saul says to him, bring me 100 foreskins of the Philistines. And he's like, okay, yeah, I'll just scribble 200 of them. You know, wait a minute, they were all somebody's sons. They were all somebody's dad, somebody's brother, somebody's childhood friend. He did not have, I don't think, an appropriate sense of the value of the human person and the value and meaning of the human person. But, yeah, he messed up in a whole load of ways, let's put it that way. And yet God says about him overall, he walked before me in integrity of heart and uprightness. And it's the same conundrum when you look at some of the kings of Judah, and God's overall summary is basically, he was a good guy. But then you read the guy's life, and there's big mistakes and errors in the life, big mistakes. And I'm not justifying sin and I'm not justifying mess-ups, but I am saying that clearly from this kind of verse, you see that God looks at the overall pattern, the overall thrust of a person's life. He doesn't focus on the individual failings of a moment, even though they may have had long-term consequences, as David's sin with Bathsheba did. So I'm not justifying sin, but I am saying that when you look at how God judges people, and he looks at the overall thrust of a person's life. And we are not to judge each other, but it is inevitable that we rub up against each other in life, and it's easy to focus on the specific. That 13 years ago, she had an affair. And you know what? She broke up a bloke's family. Yeah, she did, or whatever, you know, whatever the story is. But that's not God's overall view. That is not to justify anything, but his interest is in the person's overall thrust of their life, the overall heart position. And you see that with how he judges David here and the way he talks about David to Solomon when he says, look, your father walked before me in uprightness and integrity. And we're so aware of David's mess-ups, but that's how God saw him in the end. Well, at the end of all this speech of God to Solomon, where he's saying, look, Solomon, you being the messianic son of David is conditional on you not serving idols, as he says here. If you go and serve other gods and worship them, verse 6, then I will cut off Israel and destroy this temple. It was conditional. And Solomon didn't want to see the conditionality of it. As far as he was concerned, he was the son of David. And he, therefore, absolutely, because of his pedigree, was going to be saved. And the whole idea of, no, salvation is by grace, and it is conditional, he missed. And I think that's why he falls away in the end, as the record says he did. His wives turned away his heart. He built idol temples all around the little hills around Jerusalem, around the temple of Yahweh. That was how it was. He turned away. That's what the record says. And in my opinion, Ecclesiastes is a statement of his, basically, his resignation from his, from the hope of Israel, from the hope of the kingdom. And he forgot then, never wanted to have a sense of the future that he might miss. He thought his pedigree was good enough, that he had to be okay. Now, on one hand, we should rejoice this minute that if Jesus comes now, or I die now, you know, heart attack, whatever, scribble in a car crash, whatever, by God's grace, I will be saved. On one hand, there has to be that absolute certainty in God's grace that the good news of the kingdom is not simply that there will be a kingdom on earth. The good news of the kingdom is that I shall be there. If Jesus comes now, if I die now. But he that endures to the end shall be saved. So the other end of the spectrum, there must also be this awareness that I can fall away. And that there will be people who weep and bang their teeth at the day of judgment because they could have been saved. They could have been there. They will see the kingdom and think, wow, I could have been here. And I'm not going to be. And it's solely and totally my fault. So there has to be, on one hand, this deep sense of the future I may miss, that I may mess up. On the other hand, this confidence that if Jesus comes now, by his grace I shall be saved, absolutely and certainly. And I think if those two poles are mixed together in the very, as it were, texture of human personality, this is very attractive to people to whom we preach. But on one hand, there is a humility. And yet, on the other hand, there is an absolute certainty in the good news of God's grace. That, I think, is so persuasive and attractive to people. People, on one hand, don't want to hear this way overconfident that, you know, once saved, always saved, I'm wonderful. That's a big turnoff to any truly spiritual person. On the other hand, they don't want to hear someone who's got a whole load of doubts and fears about themselves and doesn't seem to really know personally what is going to happen to them personally. So, he's warning Solomon then. God is warning Solomon of the conditional nature of his position. And we look eagerly in this chapter for Solomon's response, for Solomon to say, yes, Lord, I take your point. Yes, thank you. And there is silence. There is silence. There is no response. He doesn't say, yep, point taken. He just goes on in his life, assuming that because of my pedigree, I'm the son of David, I must be good. And if you look at the number of times that Solomon uses the phrase, my father David, It's hundreds of times. Go through in a concordance if you doubt me. Hundreds of times Solomon uses this phrase, David my father David. The guy's obsessed with his dad. He's obsessed with his pedigree, that I am my father's son. He never really individuated, maybe until he was a really old man and he wrote Ecclesiastes, when he basically says, yeah, well, I don't want it, you know. I think it's all nonsense. I think life's a bit of a waste of time. He never truly individuated. And David, in fairness, didn't help his son with that. You know, he takes Psalm 72, a psalm for Solomon. He's talking about his son Solomon as if his son is definitely, without question, you will be the messianic ruler. Now, sure, that psalm ultimately comes true in the Lord Jesus, but the initial intention of David was to tell Solomon, you, my darling son, shall be the messianic king, and you will fulfill the promises, and so on and so forth. And so he put all these expectations on his son. And you've probably seen that in your church experience. Yeah. Fathers particularly put all this expectation on their kids, and people think, yeah, because of my pedigree, because I'm in the church, and my family were in the church or whatever, they assume that therefore I am okay. Now, all that has got to be taken away, and we come to this, as I say, this critical, crucial question. If I die now, or if Jesus comes right now, will I be saved? That is between you and him alone, and there's no mummy and daddy, or church elders, or Auntie Nellie, or whatever, standing there to sort of say to Jesus, well, yeah, he was a good one, this one, yeah, have him in. No, it's you and him alone. And I think that God often removes the scaffolding that you have in your life. He may take away your family. He may take away your place in the church. He may take away all that scaffolding in order to help you to come to him personally. This happens in all sorts of different ways, but that is what I think God does. And I think God tried to do it with Solomon, but he didn't want to know. He just wanted to continue doing precisely what he wanted. Now, I've been saying that Solomon built the temple and all that because he wanted to do it, because he loved building. Just like, you know, some guys get obsessed with building extensions on their property, or let's remodel this, or let's remodel that, and they save their money and they do it. But Solomon got so obsessed with this that I think he ran out of money. And I think the rest of this chapter basically says that. You have this business from verse 12 to 14 about the cities in Galilee. I think how I read it is Hiram sent to Solomon 120 talents of gold, and Solomon for that gives him some cities, in 20 cities in the land of Galilee, and when Hiram comes and looks at them, he doesn't like them. And he calls it the land of Cabal unto this day. He didn't like them because when he got there, he found that they were inhabited by aggressive people who were not loyal to Solomon nor loyal to him. And Solomon had said, oh, this is part of our country, part of our land, etc. When it was not at all actually Solomon's to give away. He was giving him something that was worth nothing. These cities were inhabited by people whom he had not subjected. So he falls out with Hiram over that. And why does he fall out? Because he basically deceived Hiram to get money out of him. And then you have all this thing about him building store cities, verse 19. Solomon built store cities, cities for his chariots, cities for his horsemen. Huge amount of building. And he makes a levy on the people to come and work. It required a huge amount of labor, people lugging stones from here to there, working on building, etc. It required a huge number of builders. So he has a huge number of the people working for him, doing heavy building work, and he puts over them taskmasters, those who bear rule over the people, verse 23. And when he dies, the people come to his son Rehoboam and say, "Your father whipped us with whips. Can you please not be so abusive to us?" Do you not see the similarity with Pharaoh and how he treated Israel? That he got the Israelites doing forced labor, building store cities. He put them in bondage, and it says, verse 21, a tribute of bond service. They had to produce work for Solomon. And they built store cities for Solomon, just as they did, just as the Israelites had to for Pharaoh. And they were whipped by Pharaoh's men, just as the people complained that Solomon whipped them. Don't forget, Solomon was married to Pharaoh's daughter. So Pharaoh, obviously not the same Pharaoh, but the king of Egypt, was his father-in-law. You see really how he's being presented as a man who has gone right back to Egypt. He's acting like the Egyptians because he married an Egyptian. And there you have the significance, to my mind, of the Song of Solomon. I told you that, in my opinion, all this huge amount of material in the Bible about Solomon is all to enable us to sort of do depth psychology on a guy, to see the psychology of spiritual failure. He falls in love with this girl from Egypt, as far as I read it, Song of Solomon, and he is obsessed with her, absolutely obsessed. He is in lust rather than in love. The relationship's very difficult because the daughters of Jerusalem are there saying, "No, you should marry us." And well, he sort of is in with them, but he really fancies this girl from Egypt. And she says, "I wish we could go and live back in my mum's house, and then people wouldn't laugh at us and despise us." She wants him to go back to Egypt. And in his heart, he does, basically, though not physically. And he ends up, as you see here, acting just like the king of Egypt, just like Pharaoh did to the Israelites, abusing people. And, of course, this is precisely what Samuel said would happen. You want a king? You'll have a king. But your king, I warn you, Samuel says, will take your sons and daughters, put them in bondage, make them work for him. Now, verse 19 says that these cities that were built were for his chariots and cities for his horsemen. Well, Deuteronomy is very clear. If you set a king over you, he must not multiply silver and gold, neither must he multiply horses and chariots. Solomon had so many, he had to build cities to keep them in. And again, I think the Lord's parable of the rich fool who builds storehouses for all his wealth is based on this guy, the rich fool. And yet, Solomon had all this wisdom. So you see how somebody can know what is right on one hand, and yet do the very opposite, the absolute opposite, in their own personal life. Now, when this happens in churches and big-name pastors, etc., get caught up in immorality, stealing money, all the usual, people are shocked that, oh, wow, how could he do that? He knew all this, but how could he do that? Well, on one hand, yes, that is shocking, but when you think about it and understand human nature a bit more, it is maybe not so altogether surprising, because you see from Solomon, he knew all this stuff, but he thought that by telling it to other people, he was somehow free of it. Yeah? If you marry other women, they will surely turn away your heart. That's what the law said. He thought, yeah, I'll marry these women, but they won't turn away my heart. Well, they did. When he was old. There is this sense in human nature that it can't happen to me. There is this unfortunate ability that we all have to know God's truth on one hand and yet not let it personally touch me. The very possession of it can actually make you think, well, this is This is wonderfully true, but it doesn't touch me. This is what we've got to work on. That it is wonderfully true, and it is true for me, and it must be true for me. I think in nothing else is this more true than in the simple message of the cross. That you and I, as we break bread, should seek to reconstruct in our own minds, as far as we can, him there, dying for me. The simple truth is, with everything else and everybody else and all other issues in our lives put to one side, and just a straight corridor between him there and me here. He died for me, the just for the unjust. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. My sins are forgiven. He loves me. He's got a special interest in me. He wants me to live forever. And God commended his love to me in that while I was yet a sinner, Christ died for me, the ungodly. So keep that direct focus. Let him on the cross, as it were, catch your eye. Let him eyeball you, eyeball to eyeball. That is true for me. Don't be like Solomon and start preaching it to other people and all that, get so involved and all this other stuff, so that you actually forget the personal reality. That personal relationship is absolutely critical. It's why I urge you to spend time, just a few minutes, morning and evening, in quiet time with Jesus. This, to me, is what it is to be a Christian. And I urge you to do that. And to absolutely keep that direct channel between him, he there, on the cross, and you, me. That is absolutely critical. Absolutely. Because it is that personal relationship between him and me, between him and you, that is what is going to go on forever and ever and ever. That is the good news of the kingdom. And the example of Solomon and so many others is of people who got so caught up with the razzmatazz of religion and the external appearance and so forth, building temples and going to church and this stuff, that they lost that personal track. And his heart turned right away to other things because he didn't have that clear, direct focus. If you have that, basically nothing else matters. You can stand with your back to the world. You can lose everything. You can lose your marriage. You can lose your kids. You can lose all that you once held dear. And I have him. That is not to say that the other things don't matter or that they are not significant or I don't need to care about them. Not at all. Because that focus upon him, that knowledge of him, in the Hebraic sense of knowing, relationship, two-way, of course, you can't be passive to that. You will go out of that and love as he has loved you. So then let's break bread in memory of him, in thankfulness. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love to us. And Lord Jesus, we thank you for that simple truth, that you loved me more than I shall ever know, and that you died for me. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you might be the truth, the wisdom for me. We thank you. And we pray that we might abide with you and not be deflected to the right nor to the left, but that we might forever abide with you. Amen. He then took the cup after he'd eaten. Heavenly Father, again we try to thank you for this symbol of your love to us, your grace, his devotion, his love. And we pray, Father, that the gift of his life for me may not be in vain for me. Please help us that we might say yes to you all the way through, that we may not be distracted, that we may not serve you just because it's easier to do that than not do it. We pray that we might pick up his cross daily and follow him, looking unto Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and despised the shame. Heavenly Father, may your Son truly be our pattern and the path and the way that we follow to the end. For his sake.